Please open your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 today, and that's found on page 1017 in the Pew Bibles. And today we're actually going to finish up the body of the letter of 1 Peter. And next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude our study on 1 Peter, looking at this final greeting. And then in 2 weeks, again, Lord willing, we'll start a new study looking at the book of Jonah. And as we've seen so far, looking through this letter, Peter addresses several different themes that we see in this letter. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the theme of suffering, the theme of Christians enduring these various trials that we have in this world of exile, on our way to heaven, on our way to glory. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that Peter was telling us that not to be surprised when we suffer trials, not to be surprised by suffering, but rather to rejoice in the trials, rejoice in them. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we saw the reason why we can rejoice in them is because suffering identifies us with Christ. Suffering identifies us with the suffering of our Lord. And ultimately, we will be identified with him in his glory as well. But suffering also makes us more like Christ. In the suffering, God takes and chips away at the sins and the dross, the things that keep us from being holy. So it makes us more like Christ. And ultimately, suffering draws people to Christ. Many people, God has to continue to get their attention and bring things to them that ultimately they'll look up to him and find salvation, eternal salvation in him. So in other words, we see that God has a purpose for the suffering. It is not random. It is a purpose. And he's using these things for our eternal good, for our good, and to display his glory. So today, Peter, for the first time, he draws back the curtain, and we actually get a glimpse of the spiritual forces that are at work behind many of these trials. Nathan had mentioned spiritual attack coming on his family. See, there's a spiritual realm, and we get just one little verse that's going to be talking about that, but there's a lot of information here. It tells us much about the dangers and the reality of our spiritual adversary. And these dangers, I think, may not be what we expect. When we're thinking about it, we may find out that these dangers are not exactly the dangers that we expect. So let's look at it. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you had suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We praise you. We call out the dominion to you forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray that you will be glorified. Father, we pray you will give us your Holy Spirit to understand these words, to understand my words. I pray for your Spirit to anoint my words. And Father, we pray that you will be glorified. You will be glorified by what is said and what is received. And Father, even the things that we don't like will bring you glory. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to give a list of, I think, the five most important books that every Christian should read, other than the Bible, I think included in that list would be C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And this is something that our men's group has done about a year ago. We had gone through the Screwtape Letters. And if you're not familiar with the book is a satire, and it's basically showing the devil's bureaucracy, the diabolical bureaucracy. And it's set up as a series of letters from Screwtape, who is a senior level demon, to his nephew Woodworm, who is a junior tempter. And while the perspective of this book is completely backwards, because God is referred to as the enemy, and Satan is referred to as our father below, I think it does provide us some many helpful spiritual insights into the Christian life. And in the book's preface, Lewis explains that there are two equal and opposite errors which our race fall into with respect to the devil. And he says the first is to disbelieve their existence entirely. And the second is to have an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. So he tells us that the devils are equally pleased with both errors. They equally hail a materialist as well as a magician with the same delight. And on the magician side, we obviously have those who dabble in the occult, those who are Satan worshippers or Wicca or the like of that. But there's also those who would describe themselves, and you probably all know them, the people who say, I'm spiritual but not religious, the people who have some type of spirituality but they explicitly reject Christianity. And these folks might be involved in New Age, or they might have spirit guides, or have an interest in angels, or pray to angels. And I remember Lynn and I knew this lady years ago involved in dog shows. And she was always talking about the universe. She was talking about her spirit guides that she had. And she was involved in Reiki and all these new age types of practices. And I remember, it's kind of interesting, the way we finally got rid of her is she, I witnessed to her, I shared the gospel with her, and she got highly offended, which is kind of interesting, because Lynn talked to her and says, how come it's okay for you to talk about all this stuff, and I don't get offended, but we talk about the gospel, you think we're trying to push our beliefs on you. But needless to say, I looked her up a couple of months ago just to see where she was. She's now a reverend, and she for money, you could hire her, and she will get in touch with your dead pets for you. And she will channel your dead pets with the help of her spirit guide, this beautiful angel. And I listened to, she has some YouTube videos, and she has a sing-song voice and talks about the beautiful light and how the angels want you to be happy and your pets want you to be happy. I mean, it's all nonsense, obviously. But that's one thing, one side. Now, the other side of the spectrum is the materialist. Those are people who deny anything spiritual. To them, every activity, every event has a purely natural response, a natural reason. There is no supernatural. There is no spiritual realm. But both of these views are deadly, because both of them have an inaccurate understanding of the spiritual realm. And they underestimate or are completely oblivious to the dangerous forces that are against us. See, in today's passage, Peter gives us a balanced understanding of what we are up against, both the dangers and the limitations of our adversary. And more importantly, he tells us how we can effectively resist this spiritual attack. So let's just take a look at this one verse that we see that tells us about our adversary, the devil. If you would, look at verse 8 with me. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, first of all, what we see here is we have an adversary. There is someone who is against us. It's a personal adversary. It's not a force. It's not something unconscious. It's not like a tornado or an earthquake, but it is intelligent. It is diabolical. The next thing we say, he's dangerous. He's compared with a roaring lion, the most powerful, the most fierce of the animals. And the recipients of this letter would have been experienced with lions. They would have personal knowledge of a lion. Remember David, the shepherd king? He had to protect his sheep, his flock, from lions. And later on, recipients of this letter would have faced lions in the Roman Colosseum as they died as martyrs. So the text says that he prowls around like a lion. What this tells us is that a lion is a stealthy hunter. He sneaks up on his prey. And that's why we're instructed to be watchful, why we're instructed to be vigilant, always aware of the potential dangers, understanding the tactics of our adversary. We're also told to be sober-minded. We talked about this in previous sermons. Sober-minded is the opposite of being drunk. It's possessing a spiritual awareness, understanding the spiritual reality. See, neither the magician nor the materialist actually are sober-minded. They don't understand the spiritual reality. It also says that our adversary, the devil, seeks to devour us. He intends us harm. He intends to destroy us. So there's no compassion with him. There's no pity. There's no mercy. He's not our friend. He hates us. There can never be peace between a demon and Satan and a human being. And the reason why is each one of us is made in the image of God. And Satan hates God, and he hates that image, and he wants to destroy that image. And that's why these Satanism makes no sense. New Age makes no sense, because these spirit guides are demonic. They don't want our good. They want to destroy us. This lady who talks to animals, she's not hearing, she's either making it up or she's hearing demons telling her things. And even if they appear to be an angel of light, they're really, as the scripture says, Satan appears as an angel of light. So he's not in a red suit and a pitchfork. No, he wants to deceive us. He wants to destroy us. This is not something to fool around with. This is real and this is dangerous. Now, it's also important to understand not only are these forces against us and not only are they dangerous, but we need to understand the way in which they are dangerous. What way are they dangerous? And I said it's not the way we expect. See, we fear these direct attacks. We fear that he's physically going to harm us. He's physically going to like a lion, and tear us apart or make us sick. Or cause us to have an accident. You know, we think that the demons are going to be cutting the brake lines in our car so that we get into an accident. No, that's not the way. We need to remember that Satan and demons have no power over Christians. Actually, no power over any human for that matter. Remember in Job, remember in the story of Job, Satan had to ask permission of God in order to afflict Job. And God set limits on exactly what Satan could do to Job. See, first, God allowed Satan to remove everything that Job had, to take away all his flocks, to take all away his wealth, even his children. But he couldn't touch Job. He couldn't harm Job. And then next, in the second chapter, we see God gives Satan permission to inflict Job with painful boils. So he could hurt Job, give him pain, but he couldn't take his life. There was a limit on how far he could go. And he couldn't go one inch further than God allows. And this limitation gives us comfort. See, Satan may be the instrument of our harm. And he definitely intends to harm us. He wants to destroy us. But he's an instrument in the hands of our loving God. And this hate, what he had is for hatred. It's metered out. It's limited by our merciful and loving Heavenly Father. And it's metered for a purpose. It's for our good. It's to achieve our good. That's what he allows him to be. Although Satan intends these attacks for our harm, God intends them for our good. Now, some of you may recoil in horror at this. Some of you may say, how can God be responsible? I mean, it's easy for us to say Satan's responsible and God really had nothing to do with this. God would want us everything to go well with us, but he quite can't. So there's a battle going on. And God's a little stronger, but sometimes Satan can sneak something in, but God doesn't really want it to happen. Well, that's not it at all. God is sovereign over every single thing, every single action of Satan. And what God does is he uses sin sinlessly. It means God uses the devil to accomplish his purpose. The devil is God's devil. He's God's agent. And this ultimately brings us comfort because we know that Satan cannot hurt us. He cannot hurt us. Anything that he does against us will be for our good. And even though Satan wants to hurt it ultimately backfires. And the way I kind of think of Satan, he's kind of like Wile E. Coyote. Have you ever watched the Roadrunner cartoons? I mean, you've probably seen them when you were kids. Remember Wile E. Coyote? Every time he tries to get that Roadrunner, whatever he does, backfires. You know, he has the anvil. He drops the anvil off to try to hit the Roadrunner. And what does it do? It hits the wires. It comes back up, and it lands on him and squashes him. Or he goes to blow him up, and it always blows him up. Well, that's the same thing with Satan. Everything Satan does backfires and blows up on him. And the biggest backfire that Satan had was the cross. Satan said, I got it. I got the Son of God here. I'm going to turn all his people away from him. They're going to betray him. They're going to crucify him. I've got it going good. He thought he won. And that was the biggest loss that he had. Because of the cross, now we are saved. Because of the atonement. You see, everything is a backfire for him. And even though we don't understand, we can't understand why God allows these demonic attacks, we trust him. We trust in his sovereignty, and we trust in his love. I heard a saying, I may not understand the verdict, but I trust the judge. So if the danger is not from a direct attack, what is the danger that we face? Right? The devil is a dangerous adversary. How so? In what way is he dangerous? Well, there are two ways that we're going to talk about, two ways primarily that he is dangerous. The devil is our adversary in these two ways. And not explicitly mentioned in this passage, but they're implied in this passage. And it's important for us to understand these ways to best understand the passage. So the first way that the devil is dangerous to us is he is a tempter. He's the one who tempts us not to trust God. He tempts us to compromise. He tempts us to take the easy way out. Tempts us to seek our own glory rather than God's glory. Tempts us to seek our own ease and comfort rather than being faithful and obedient when that might cause us discomfort. And the most well-known example of this is Genesis 3, right? The crafty serpent, who in Revelation we're told is Satan, is the devil himself. He tempts our first parents to disobey God. He tempts them to treason. And what's the result? Plunges our race into the fall. So he didn't physically harm them, but it's infinitely worse, the results. It caused them as well as our entire creation plunging into the fall. Another example we see of this is in 1 Chronicles 21. Satan tempts King David to take a census. Remember the story? David takes, and it says, a spirit from Satan came out to tempt him to take the census. And what does that mean? We kind of look at it and say, why is taking the census a big deal? Because David was relying on himself, relying on the strength of his military for his security, rather than relying on God and the favor that he had from God. We see that Satan even attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew and in Luke chapter 4. And Satan appeals to Jesus' physical appetite. Remember, he said, turn these stones into bread. And then you could feed. Because he's saying, you're hungry. You deserve to eat. So he's tempting to take the easy way out. He then also puts him on top of the, remember he puts him on top of the temple? He's tempting him here to vindicate himself. Each one of us wants to be vindicated. He says, you're telling these people you're the Messiah, but none of them believe you. You're doing some miracles. But if you jump off that tower, then they'll see you because the Lord will send his angels to protect you. See, he's appealing to our desire to be vindicated. And Satan appeals to the fear of the cross. You know, as Jim was singing Jesus' words, you know, why have you forsaken me on the cross? And Jesus, when he was in the garden, he was fearing, he was sweating blood because he knew what he was facing. So Satan is appealing to that. Says, you can have the glory. You can forego the cross and you can go right to the glory. But Jesus knew it was a lie. He knew Satan is a liar and he was seeking to destroy Jesus, seeking to devour him. And Satan does the same to us. He tempts us not to trust God, but to trust ourselves. He tempts us to seek our own comfort rather than sacrifice and service. He tempts us to seek the glory now rather than the suffering now, rather than the faithfulness now and trusting in the glory that God has promised that will come later. See, our biggest fear is not that Satan will hurt us. The biggest tragedy is not that Satan will make us sick or take our possessions or take our family or even take our life, because he can only do God's will. He can only act within God's will. No, our biggest fear, the biggest tragedy is not that Satan will hurt us, but that we will compromise our faith. That is the biggest danger we have. So the first reason we have to fear Satan is that he is a tempter, an effective tempter, and we are all vulnerable, each one of us. If any of us say we are not vulnerable, that's when we're the most vulnerable. So we have to realize that each one of us is susceptible to this temptation. The second reason we have to fear Satan is that he is the accuser. Revelation calls him the accuser of the brothers. And this is what we saw in the Old Testament reading that we had with Zechariah. See, Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest. Satan is saying, you can't be a priest, because to be a priest, you have to be pure. And you're not pure. You have dirty garments on. You are condemned. See, and you notice that it was the Lord who rebuked Joshua. Didn't say anything. The Lord rebuked him. See, the Lord is the one who made Joshua pure. Satan is correct. In and of himself, Joshua was not qualified to be a priest. And you know what? In and of ourselves, each one of us is not qualified to be in the presence of the Lord. It's kind of like The Lion King. Any of you seen the movie The Lion King? Come on, some of you got to have seen the movie. No one here seen it? Oh, my kids? Okay, there we go. Some of you seen the movie, The Lion King. So in The Lion King, if you know the story, Mufasa, who's the king, and he dies. And Scar is Mufasa's son. And that's Scar. Simba is the son. And Scar is the bad guy. And Scar says to Simba, he says, what have you done? He's trying to make him feel guilty, make him feel like he is the one who killed Mufasa. Well, all the while, it was Scar who killed Mufasa. See, that's what Satan is. Satan is the one who's pointing to us and saying, what have you done? What have you done? And, or is he saying, what you've done is beyond forgiveness. It's unforgivable. You know, how could you claim to be a Christian? The things that you've done, how can you be a Christian? The things that you think of, how can you be a Christian? What would your pastor think if he knew the things that you were thinking? They'd throw you right out of church. You can't say that. God can't forgive that. But Satan only tells us part of the story. See, he focuses on our sin. And I could tell you for myself, if he focuses on my sin is great. Your sin is great. Our sin is great. But what Satan doesn't do is he doesn't tell you the rest of the story. He doesn't want us to look to our Savior. He wants us to focus on our great sin. But that's only half the truth. The rest of the truth is that while our sin is great, our Savior is even greater. We have an even greater Savior. And because if we are in Him, all our sins are forgiven. You see, he only looks on one part. Look at your great sins. You can't. There's no way you can possibly be a Christian. There's no way you could ever be forgiven. But we look at our great God, and He is the one. He is greater than our sins. And I think this is really what's being spoken of in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, where we talk about the armor of God, and he describes the shield of faith. Remember the shield of faith? What's the purpose of the shield of faith? To extinguish the fiery darts of Satan. And I think these fiery darts are the accusations. It's those thoughts you had, those things you've done, those people you haven't loved as much as you should. And we hit them and we go, oh, and they hurt us. But if we have the shield of faith, the faith is, yes, I've done that. But my Savior is bigger and he's forgiven those things. See, these accusations are only extinguished by not focusing on our sin, but turning from our sin and focusing on Christ and focusing on that he satisfied God's judgment so that sin will never, ever condemn us. And this changes our orientation. This change of orientation is called faith. Faith connects us to the reality of Christ's work on the cross. Faith connects us to the atonement. Faith extinguishes those accusations. And you can see that these two dangers, both temptation and accusation, how they work together, mutually to perpetuate one another. See, what happens is Satan will give us temptation, and we will fall to this temptation, and he'll blind us to the temptation. He'll hide the danger until we compromise. And then when we fail, then come the accusations. What did you do? You can't call yourself a Christian. You're a disgrace to Christ. You'll never be forgiven. But then he goes a little step further. He says, make sure no one finds out. Because you can never be forgiven for that. So you got to hide it. They'll judge you. They'll judge you if they found out. So you can't tell the church. You can't tell your pastor. You can't tell a brother or sister. You've got to hide it. So he keeps us living in shame, with secret shame. And he keeps us from repenting. And keeps us from enlisting help. Then comes the next temptation. Right? Next temptation. Well, you've already blown it. You might as well go further. You've already blown it. There's no hope for you. Right? Jesus said that if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So you might as well commit physical adultery. You've already blown it. And this causes this downward spiral of temptation and accusation and sin and despair. And verse 9 tells us in this passage, it says, resist him. Resist the devil. So how do we do this? How do we resist these dangers? What does this passage tell us? Well, this passage, Peter gives us three perspectives. And these three perspectives help us to keep from falling to a victim to these dangers, helps us to protect us from this prowling lying, which will enable us to resist the devil. And these three these perspectives are, one, these attacks are not unique. You're not alone in your temptation, your accusations. Others face the same kind of attacks. Two, these attacks will not last forever. See, Satan wants us to believe that there's no hope, that things will never get better, so we will not even try to get better. And three, these attacks cannot separate us from God. They cannot separate us from our love. They cannot separate us from his help. See, that's Satan's main goal. He wants to separate us from God's love. He wants to separate us from God because he knows that God is the source of our help. So these attacks are not unique. Look at verse 9. It says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, Satan's goal is to separate us from others, to make us believe that we are the only ones facing these trials, to make us believe we are the only ones with these struggles and these sins. See, others can't understand. Others would only condemn us. So we have to keep them hidden. We have to rely on ourselves. I mean, a good illustration is herd animals. We have, as you know, we have horses. And when we first moved to North Carolina, we had one horse. And it was difficult. Austin was all by himself. He had this 8-acre pasture, beautiful grass, but he was frantic because he did not want to be alone. So we got two more horses for him. So he had three horses. Now we had these three horses. Again, we had this big pasture. And where are the horses? All three of them are right in one spot. And they travel together. See, because the horses know, they instinctively know that alone they are vulnerable to predators. And the same is true for us. Alone we are vulnerable to attack by this diabolical lion. But there's safety in numbers. Just like each of the horses was vulnerable to the predator individually, but together they can look out for each other. They can protect each other. They can alert each other to dangers. Well, the same is true for us. If we are open with our brothers and sisters to our temptations, we can help each other. We can watch out for one another. When one brother is weak and vulnerable to attack, another can be vigilant and can alert him to the dangers. When one brother is being assailed by the fiery darts of the evil one, the other brother can assure him with the gospel, could bring the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and speak it to him, point them to reality. So accountability is essential. It's essential for the Christian life. Because each one of us are sinners. We are all subject to temptations. And if left to our own, each one of us can fall into these serious and heinous sins. You know, Travis mentioned the sins in the Catholic Church that's going on. People, how could this happen? Well, it happened because there was no accountability. People said, they're priests. They must be okay. Let's not put any accountability in there. No, let's not ask any questions. And everyone will fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Every one of us is vulnerable. So none of us should be so cocky to think, oh, I would never do that. If you're getting cocky, say, well, I would never do that. Just take a look at King David, a man after God's own heart. Would anyone think that he would do what he has done and have such a tragic fall? And I tell you, I'm not more holy or more godly than the man who wrote the Psalms. So if he could fall, any one of us could fall. No, we are all vulnerable. We all need accountability. And again, last week I mentioned the accountability needed by church leaders. It says, as elders, we are accountable. That's why we have a multiplicity of elders, so we can be accountable to one another. And we have a presbytery, not only here, even if all of us go bad, we have a presbytery looking out for us. And we are accountable to brothers. And this accountability that's essential for church leaders is no less essential for each and every Christian. Each and every one of us need this. So I encourage each one of you to have one, at least, and preferably several brothers or sisters, brothers if you're male, sisters if you're female, who which you can be completely transparent about your struggles, your temptations, these accusations. See, if we don't, we neglect one of the greatest protections that the Lord provides for us. The next perspective we see in this passage to protect us against this demonic attack is that these attacks will not last forever. This is in verse 10. It says that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, Satan's power comes from deceiving us that there is no hope. That this pain, the stress, the temptation that we feel right now, this is how it's always going to be. You'll never be happy again. You'll never be good enough. The pain will never go away. You'll never have peace. My friends, this is a lie. A satanic lie meant to torment God's children, meant to drive us to despair, meant to take our eyes off Jesus, meant to make us give up all hope of even trying. But the reality is, the truth is that these sufferings are only temporary. Every single trial we undergo will last, as the verse says, only a little while. And what happens after that little while? Do we have to do something after that little while? Do we have to make it better? No. The verse tells us that after a little while, that the God of all grace, who called you to all eternal glory in Christ, he is the one who will restore us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. You see, God is the one who takes the initiative. It is God who will act. God who promises to act. See, we have a God who cannot lie. So if we have a God who cannot lie, he cannot fail in this promise. It is guaranteed. See, our hope is not in ourselves. That's the key. Our hope is not in ourselves. It is in God, because we will fail, but God cannot. In Sunday school, we're talking about God cannot change. That is where our hope is. That he can. He doesn't have a bad day. He's saying, I'm feeling bad today. I'm going to let you fall. No, he cannot change. We fall. We change. But he is always the same. Now, knowing that these attacks and these sufferings are only temporary, they give us hope. But it's still difficult, right? In the midst of it, and when you're going through it, it's still difficult, right? In the midst of these suffering, especially when this little while turns out to be a pretty long time, at least from our perspective. So how do we get relief now? What do we do now? What do we do when we face the trials today? Yeah, we know we're secure in Christ. We know that we're okay. We'll have eternity. We'll be okay. But what do we do today? What do we do right now? And thankfully, we have the answer in this last perspective that we look at today. These attacks, these sufferings, these trials can never separate us from the love and the help of God. See, this is the beautiful reality, is that God is with us in the midst of these trials. He's with us in the midst of the temptation and in the pain and the suffering. And he provides relief and comfort in that very moment. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." As we have said, Satan's goal is to separate us from God, to keep us from turning to God through guilt, through shame, through pride. Because Satan knows that God is our lifeline. He is our God, our lifeline. If we're separated from him, we are dead. John 15 tells us, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me." What happens to a branch separated from the vine? It dies. The only way to live is to abide in Christ. And these verses show us how we are to reconnect with God during these times of suffering and temptation. So we see in verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, Satan's accusations, while they bring us to despair, they actually don't bring us to humility. They don't bring us to repentance. In fact, many times they bring us to pride. You ever thought of that? Satan's accusations bring us to pride, to do foolish things. I mean, think of Adam and Eve, right? When they had sinned, when they had fallen, what do? They try to hide from God. Does that make any sense? I mean, God knows all things. Do they really think they could hide from him? Or how about Jonah? We're going to study Jonah in a couple of weeks. Jonah actually runs away from God. Again, what kind of thinking is going on? Where are you going to go to run away from God? It makes us irrational in our thinking. But if we humble ourselves, we throw ourselves upon his mercy completely, acknowledging that there's nothing in us, nothing upon which we can rely, but we wholly trust in him, then we have faith. And that takes trust, and this faith will be rewarded. See, he will comfort the humble in the moment, and he will exalt us at the proper time. Verse 7, we're told to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. See, this is something that we can do in the moment of the trial, in the moment of the suffering. He's our loving God. Even though he's using these sufferings, even though he's using them to bring us for our good, he still is available to help us. It's kind of like a parent. You know, when you take your kid to get a vaccine, right? You know the kid needs the vaccine. You know that it's going to be their ultimate good to get that vaccine, but it's still going to hurt them. And it breaks your heart when you see them crying when they're getting that needle. But you want to help them. You comfort them. You take steps to comfort them. You can't completely take it away because you know it's good for them. Well, God's no less a good parent. He's going to comfort us. He's going to try to ease these trials that we're going on, even though he knows that these trials are meant for our good. And did you notice that, as I said before, that the devil is God's devil? We see the same thing here. We see the same thing. The things that Satan meant for evil, for our harm, God takes them and he uses them for his good. See, just as the direct attacks against Job, it's also the same with these accusations and with these temptations. You know, as we saw, Satan intends to isolate us from other believers with shame, but God uses it to unite us with other believers, to have mutual accountability, encouragement, not alone, fellowship. We have the joy of sharing the intimacy with others. What Satan uses to drive us to despair by saying that these temptations are going to go on forever, God uses to give us hope, because we take our eyes off ourselves and we put them on our Savior who can save us. And what Satan intends to drive believers away from God, to motivates us to return to him, with humble repentance, as we know that nothing can separate us from God. So my friends, the devil is a prowling, roaring lion. He is a dangerous foe. He seeks to destroy us, but we need not fear him. He is already defeated if we cling to Christ by faith and follow his word. The devil is completely powerless to harm us. So brothers and sisters, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let us pray. Father, these are encouraging words, but it's still difficult, Lord. I pray, Father, for each person here. Each of us, as we're in the middle of these trials and these temptations, we see no way out. It makes no sense to us, Lord. I pray that you will be with us. I pray that you take our eyes off the problem, take our eyes off our failure, and put our eyes on you. What looks like failure is beautiful in your sight, Lord. Give us trust. Give us peace. Give us grace, Lord. We pray that you will be glorified. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.